introduction to today's sermon talks about how the world will try, but unsuccessfully, to fill our hearts with what we need. Those of us that are in Christ and have been in Christ for a while now recognize that only Jesus can fill that void in our hearts. But I believe that you would all agree today that life comes at you hard, amen? I'm amused by a commercial on TV that's been popular for a while now. The one, I think it's an insurance company commercial, where mayhem is personified. Isn't that good? And that guy is something. As I watch that, I want to strangle him. I feel like I know him on a first-name basis. We're working our way through the book of Philippians. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do this morning, will you turn with me to the fourth chapter? We've made our way verse by verse, some would even say word by word, all the way through this glorious letter of the Apostle Paul to his beloved Philippian brethren from the Christians who resided in the city of Philippi. And we know that this is an epistle of joy. Paul enjoyed a relationship with this church that was very deep and very satisfying for him in many ways. They were perhaps the only church that came to his rescue or came to minister to him and encourage him as he sat in that Roman prison, and even sent an ambassador from the church, a missionary, to come and to minister to Paul, bringing some things that would encourage him during his time of incarceration in the gospel. And as we read this letter, we may find ourselves thinking that perhaps the Philippian church was an ideal church, or we might even go so far as to say that maybe it was a perfect church. But as we've worked our way throughout this letter, Paul has been giving us hints that the church was not without issues. The church was not without its share of challenges. The church was not without its share of problems and hurdles and obstacles. And as we cross that bridge from chapter 3 into chapter 4, there's really a bridge verse, and that's the verse I want to focus on today. It's verse 1 of the fourth chapter, and it really serves as an ideal bridge from what we've studied, particularly throughout the epistle, but particularly in chapter 3. And then it sets the stage for Paul's concluding chapter in chapter 4. And we know that he's been talking about pursuing Christ-likeness. He said it in a multitude of ways, that this is the goal for every Christian, that we would be pursuing being like Christ, becoming more and more like Jesus. And so we're grateful that the goal of the Christian life isn't a complicated one. It's a challenging one. To be like Jesus is certainly a challenging, but it's not complicated. It's not multifaceted in that, well, you have to do this and this and no. It's just pursue Christ-likeness. It's very cut and dried, very simple. That is our primary goal. And there are so many reasons and value that is part and parcel of becoming Christ-like. But really what we're talking about is spiritual maturity. It's becoming mature in Christ. And that's really where we land today in chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul has been saying in the last couple of verses before this first verse of chapter 4 that Jesus is our supreme example. He used himself a little while before that. He said, hey, follow my example as you pursue Christ-likeness and others who are following my example. And then ultimately, he says, but really Jesus is our ultimate example. And he says that, you know, Jesus is our ultimate example and our ultimate anticipation is heaven. He said, you know, don't forget your citizenship is in heaven. It's not on this earth. And I think he's saying those things to encourage this church to get their eyes off the world and to get their eyes focused on Christ, to have their affections not here on earth, but to be storing up and laying up treasures not here but in heaven. It kind of reminds us of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where Paul's kind of echoing those same principles and precepts that Jesus spoke from the mount. So let's look at this verse, and then I want to spend a little bit more time introducing it, and then I want to give you the meaning of the verse and apply it with application. So Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, And I want you to notice how much affection, the deep abiding affection that Paul has for these Philippians, but at the same time, a very strong imperative is sandwiched between his words of affection and adoration. A very strong command. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, you hear the affection? My joy and my crown. Again, you might think, man, this must be the perfect church if Paul has this much affection for these people. And then he says, in this way, stand firm in the Lord. There's the imperative. There's the command. In this way, stand firm in the Lord. My beloved. So two times, bookends. My beloved, early on. My beloved brethren. And then in conclusion, not the beloved, but my beloved. And then in the middle of that, to stand firm in the Lord. I want to read you the same verse in a modern day paraphrase called The Message. Listen to how Eugene Peterson translates the verse. He says, my dear, dear friends, I love you so much. I do want the very best for you. You make me feel such joy. Fill me with such pride. Don't waver. Stay on track, steady in God. Isn't that powerful? If ever there was a verse that we could term as pastoral, this is it. Or even parental. Clearly, Paul has, listen, not his best interest in mind in issuing this admonition and exhortation. He has the best interest of the Philippians in mind. He recognizes the value and the need and the necessity of the people of God to stand firm in the Lord. He also, at the same time, recognizes what an astronomical challenge that is in the day in which he lived, as well as in the day in which we live. Going all the way back to chapter 1, verse 27, you remember that Paul said, stand firm in one faith. Remember that? Stand firm in one faith. And so this is the second time that he's commanded the Philippians to stand their ground. So what is he saying? Well, he's calling on them to remain stable in the Lord. That's what it means to stand firm. In other words, to maintain their spiritual equilibrium. One of the things that Angel and I have talked about recently, kind of maybe perhaps on the heels of Barbara's fall, is how as we get older, we don't we don't have the stability that we once had. I've always been pretty quick on my feet. I've always had a certain level of stability or athleticism, a certain level of being able to land on my feet, kind of like a cat, you know. But not so much these days. In fact, the other day I was here a couple of weeks ago, and I leaned over to get something, and I almost fell just leaning over. It's like, my goodness. You know, and I'm no longer confident to jump up on the table to change a light bulb. You know, I'm like, can you put some rails on this thing? And I now recognize why when people get older, they hold on to the rail. I'm used to running downstairs. I don't need a rail. But, or at least I didn't. But as I get older, I do. And we recognize the need for stability in our lives, and in our spiritual lives. There's a necessity to maintain spiritual stability. But why is that so important? Well, it's important. I asked the question, you know, why? What is bringing Paul to this point to issue this command to the Philippian church? Well, I think it's obvious, and here's just something I want to teach you as you study your Bibles, that, you know, that any time a command is issued, the command is being issued because that's not going on. Are y'all with me? In other words, if everybody in that church was fully mature and was demonstrating spiritual stability, if they were all standing firm in the Lord, Paul would have no necessity to write that. Amen? He's writing it because he recognizes that they aren't all there. They haven't all arrived. There is a lot, in fact, of spiritual instability in that church. You say, can you give me an example? I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 2. Here's just one example. He says, and I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. What does that tell us? You think these two women were getting along? Oh, it doesn't sound like it. He says, you know, I'm urging you to find harmony with one another. Why? Because there's not any. Because on the contrary to there being harmony, there's disharmony going on between you two ladies. And so I'm encouraging you. In other words, we would recognize some, wouldn't we, some spiritual instability there between these two women? Some lack of acting Christ-like? Perhaps a lack of humility. Perhaps some demonstrations of selfishness in their relationship with one another. maybe a lack of forgiveness. You say, what was going on with these women? We don't know. Other than what the Word says. But certainly we recognize that there was some disharmony between them. We also know that the church was facing a great deal of opposition. We know that because the false teachers, he had been warning them about the false circumcision, the Judaizers and the antinomians had infiltrated the church. And they were trying to bring instability. That's every time false teachers come into the church, they always disrupt the stability. It's like an earthquake. And that's really their goal. Not only the false teachers, but really also the enemy, Satan himself, works in opposition to individual Christians and the church as a whole to maintain stability. In other words, the enemy will try to trip you up. He will try to cause you to stumble. He will try to cause you to lose your spiritual stability, to lose your moorings, to undergird your Christian foundation. And Paul's worried about that. Listen, because when you are not standing firm in the Lord, you are vulnerable. You are vulnerable. And Paul loves them, and he doesn't want them to be assassinated and annihilated by the enemy. He knows that the way to overcome opposition is by standing firm in the Lord. And this is nothing new. I mean, these enemies were everywhere in the first century. In 2 Peter 2:14, Peter said, having eyes full of adultery, describing the unstable person, he says, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. Do you know whenever you're unstable as a Christian, you're a sitting duck? The enemy is going to be much more likely to prey on the weak and the unstable than he is those who are firm in Christ, because they're easy prey. And that's why Peter was admonishing those under his ministry to be careful, to watch out, because of the detrimental impact emerging from an unstable Christian's life. In fact, in 2 Peter 3:16, listen to this. I just read 2:14. Now I want you to listen to 3:16. Peter says, as also in all his letters, talking about Paul's letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, notice this, which the untaught and the unstable distort. What is Peter saying? Well, he is recognizing that those who are spiritually immature, those who are spiritually unstable, have a tendency to misinterpret Scripture and to take a verse and twist it and distort it. We've been talking about that a lot as we've worked through chapter 3. I want you to turn over with me to Ephesians, just one book, chapter 4. And beginning in verse 11, Paul is talking about those that God has raised up in order to teach the church, in order to establish them and provide for them a foundation for their faith and their spiritual maturity. And he says, and he, talking about Christ, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Why? Why has God provided those leaders to the church? Here he says in verse 12, he tells us why. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. That's the goal. We say, well, for how long? Until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Here it is, to a mature man, to a stable man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, Christ-likeness. Now notice this, verse 14. This is where I was moving toward. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. There's that concept coming out again. By craftiness and deceitful scheming. Well, I want you to notice the key word in verse 13 is mature man. And in verse 14, he contrasts mature man with children. Did you pick up on that? And so as we think about the spiritually mature, or those who are standing firm in the Lord, as opposed to the spiritually immature, or those who are unstable in the Lord, we can compare one to a mature man, the stable one, the one that's standing firm, and the other to a child. And if we think about the characteristics that we would associate with a mature man, as well as, or in contrast to, the characteristics that we can associate with a child, we can begin to see why it's so important to maintain spiritual maturity or to pursue spiritual maturity. And sometimes we say about a person who is unstable. You know, if you think about, do anybody know any unstable people? If you know any little children, you know a lot, you know an unstable person. But sometimes there's adults that act like children. Can I get an amen? And so, you know, what kind of characteristics or what do we say about the adult who acts like a child? Well, sometimes I'll say, they're subject to fly off the handle at any moment. Right? And isn't that what a child does? And a child, you know, he may be bebopping along there and just having a great day. And then, you know, you say, well, you know, Junior, you need to turn that TV off and get your chores done. And what happens? He throws the remote. What else? Stomps his feet. What else? Huh? He cries. He yells. See what you have to look forward to, April? And it's not so bad whenever we see it coming from a 5-year-old, but when it's coming from a 50-year-old, we got a problem. Amen? And we recognize how children are vulnerable. That's why God gave them parents. Amen? Because they're vulnerable. They're naive. And so as we think about instability and the problem with instability, we certainly recognize childish characteristics in the spiritually unstable. One more verse I want to call your attention to is, and it really brings this idea out. 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul said, be on the alert. So he's issuing a warning. Stand firm in the faith. Okay, we just read in Philippians, he said, stand firm what? In Philippians 4:1, Paul said, stand firm what? In the Lord And here in Corinthians, he's saying, stand firm in the faith. I want you to see the distinction between the two. Stand firm in Philippians in the Lord, and in Corinthians, stand firm in the faith. Not any old faith, but stand firm in the faith. How many of you think it's easy to stand firm in the faith? Throughout your Christian journey, you would just say, I don't have any problem with that. I've never doubted. I've never struggled with, you know, any kind of instability in terms of my Christian faith. Anybody here want to stand and give testimony or witness to that? It's challenging, isn't it? Is it challenging to stand firm in the faith? I mean, listen, I don't know about you, but I've been a Christian now for about 40 years. And it's been hard at certain times to stand firm in the Lord and to stand firm in the faith. There have been times when I have been tempted to throw in the towel. There have been times when the enemy has tempted me to retreat, to compromise. Listen, the battle never ends. It never ends. And there is a constant, continual, ongoing, moment by moment, day by day call to stand firm in the Lord and to stand firm in the faith, because the enemy is out there. And so then he says, stand firm in the faith. And notice this. Do you know the next words? Anybody know? Listen to this. Act like men. As opposed to what? Children. And so do you think that there weren't any people in the Corinthian church who were acting like children? He said, act like men. And then he says this, be strong. Are children strong? No, but men are known to be strong, right? Once we are mature, we're strong. And so we recognize these contrasting ideas. So let me ask you, you know, where are you today in terms of spiritual stability? Would you say, man, I am a pillar of stability? You know, we understand the implications of instability. We saw a beautiful illustration, well, it's a tragic illustration, but a powerful illustration of what happens to a bridge that's unstable this week, didn't we? Brand new bridge. Did you guys catch that on the news? Collapsed. Brand new. I couldn't believe it. I was like, this wasn't a bridge like needed new infrastructure. They just set it up, tightening the cables, and it collapses. Listen, that is a illustration of what will happen in your life, or what can happen in your life, when you do not stand firm in the Lord. You are vulnerable to that same sort of devastation when you fail to stand firm in the Lord. When you are naive about what Scripture teaches, or listen, you know what Scripture teaches, but you choose to go another way. You choose not to apply Scripture to your life and not to allow scriptural principles and precepts to rule your life. You choose to go a different direction. And when you do, there's a price to be paid, not only by you, but by those who love you. And it's foolish. That's why Jesus talked about instability, didn't he? Well, he talked earlier about the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember when he talked about the two soils? What did he say about the wise man? What did he build his house on? On the rock. Are y'all with me? And why did he say, let's build your house on the rock? It's important to build your house on the rock. Are rocks stable? Yeah. In fact, Jesus is called the rock. In Corinthians, Paul called him the rock. He was referring back to when they drank, when the Old Testament in the Exodus, when they drank water from the rock, that he said that rock was Jesus. That's what Paul says in Corinthians. And that's really what we're talking about, building our house or our lives on Christ, on Christ's principles, on the principles of Jesus Christ. And the reason being, when you build your house on the rock and the winds come and the rains beat down, your house will stand when it's on the rock. But when it's built on sand and the winds come, guess what? It's over, man. Your house is going to be blown away. And so we recognize how important it is that we apply biblical principles to our lives so that we don't get blown away. And really, Jesus is the supreme example of this, because we know as we study the Gospels that he never wavered. He always stood firm. I want you to recall Matthew chapter 4, when he faced the temptation in the wilderness. Do you remember that? And Satan was attacking him when he was vulnerable. He hadn't eaten. He was fasting 40 days. But yet, whenever Satan tempted him, he applied Scripture. Do you remember that? And Satan was lying to him, trying to deceive him, trying to trip him up. And he applied Scripture. And so he knew Scripture. And so the lesson in that, or the application, is apply Scripture. Knowing Scripture will enable you to live a stable life. Not knowing Scripture, you're prone. Scripture is the tool, if you will, to maintain spiritual stability in the Lord, knowing what God's Word says, knowing the promises, and not just knowing, but applying them to your day-to-day life. The other time that we see him not wavering, when Satan really came to attack him, was on the night of his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that? He was distressed. The Bible says, Luke describes it, Dr. Luke, that it was as though he was sweating drops of blood. That's how much stress he was under. And yet he remained stable. How did he do it? Listen, through prayer. I mean, that's really what we want to know, isn't it? How do we do this? I mean, I think we all would agree it's important that we stand firm in the Lord, but what we really want to know is, but how do you do it? Well, I'm telling you two ways. Through prayer and supplication, and through a study and application of the Word of God. You know, it really troubles me when people who have been who claim to know Christ as their Lord and Savior, but they don't know His Word. They don't apply His Word to their lives. So he calls them, the Philippians, his crown. Did you see that? I want you to know that that's not a diadem. It's not a kingly crown, but a Stephanos. There were two crowns in the first century. One was the one a king would wear, but the other was a laurel wreath. A first century recipient of a laurel wreath went to an athlete who had won a contest. Or it would go to an honored guest at a banquet. And he would receive and wear the crown presented to him by his peers. And the wreath really was a trophy to him. In a sense, Paul was saying that the Philippians were his trophy. And really, when Paul is saying that, my joy and my crown, particularly the crown, it has eschatological implications. In other words, he's saying, when we get to heaven and we're all there together, he's saying that the fact that you guys are there with me will be an indication that my ministry had value. That's really what he's saying. He's saying the fact that you guys will be there with me will validate my ministry. And he says, for that reason, you people are my crown, my joy and my crown, my Stephanus. So a trophy in a track meet says that the man ran a great race. Paul says, you are my trophy. You are my crown, the proof of effective service. You are my reward, which says this has been an effective life. And he says, I love you so much, I long to be with you because you are the source of my joy. Wouldn't you agree that people that bring you joy, that bring joy to your life, you can't wait to see them? I mean, when you know that you're going to be able to spend time with somebody who is a joy to be around, there's value in your relationship, that they bring joy, that when you leave them, you feel better than you did when they arrived, when you got around them. Are y'all with me? That's what he's saying. He said, I love you so much because you make my life joyous. You know, as opposed to the opposite. We know people like that, right? People who make our life joyous, we want to be around. We look forward to spending time with them, right? As opposed to people who make our lives miserable, and when we see them coming, we do what? You run, right? Or you know, ring, ring, ring. Dismiss. No, not today. I can't handle it today. Maybe tomorrow. But not today. Are y'all with me? On the other hand, ring, ring. Oh, yeah. Hallelujah. Hello? Right? Selective answering, right? So when the Philippians called, Paul answered. He loved them. Are y'all with me? They were his crown. They validated his ministry, his Stephanus, not his diadem. So we recognize a world that we live in of instability. And we recognize how much people enrich our lives. And Paul's saying, I command you to do this because I deeply care and love you. I long for you. Paul cherished relationships. Some people don't. Some people can take them or leave them. Paul wasn't in that category. My beloved, he loved them deeply. My joy. And Paul's joy, note this, wasn't derived from his circumstances. He was in prison. And yet he's saying, you guys are my joy. You are the source of my joy. People that he loved and people that loved back. The joy was in his flock. And this was a tough admonition, as I said, but what Paul's saying is as he sandwiches it in all these words of affection is I'm not going to browbeat you. Again, parentally, as a parent, we have to, you know, we'll say things that are difficult for our kids to hear because we love them. Can I get an amen? Because we care, because we want what's best for them. So Jesus is the rock. He is the rock of our salvation. And throughout the Scriptures characterize Christ and God the Father, God the Son and God the Father as a fortress, right? Or a rock. You are my rock and my fortress, an ever-present help in times of trouble. And we're grateful. We're grateful that as we watch on TV bridges collapse and we watch political trash and we watch the world at war and we watch school shootings, senseless murders. And if we're not careful, we'll wonder, well, where in the world was God in all this? And we'll forget that God is our rock, that God is our fortress, that God is our ever-present help in time of trouble. Somebody said recently, I don't know how people make it without God. How many of you have said that? I'm with you. I don't know how people make it without God in this 21st century world. Do y'all? Are you grateful that we can stand firm in the Lord today? I mean, where else could you stand firm? Can you stand firm in the world? No. Well, you know what it means to stand firm in the Lord? It means to be obedient. Lord is kurios. You know what that means? Master. Stand firm. If you're not living in obedience, you're not standing firm in the Lord. And you are subject to get blown over. In fact, it's just a matter of time. You may think you're getting away with it, but you're not. God help you today to repent and to stand firm in the Lord. Well, as I think about all this, I think about a song, an old hymn came to mind. In fact, I did some research on this hymn, and it was written by Pastor Moat. And he was a kid who grew up in London, and he grew up, and his parents owned a pub, a beer joint. And they managed it in London. And he said of his younger days that he was so ignorant that I quote, so ignorant that I did not know there was a God. He grew up in that kind of household. But at age 18, he heard God's word and it changed his heart and his life. And he was baptized and he went on to lead a long, successful career as a cabinet maker. And he wrote this song on his walk to work one day. Strong faith-filled words that came from the heart of one sold out, soul living boldly for Christ. At age 55, Mr. Moat became Pastor Moat of a small Baptist church, and it's reported that he never missed a Sunday. Get this, this is standing firm in the faith. He never missed a Sunday in the pulpit for the next 21 years. How's that for stability? What an example to his flock. Can I get an amen? We struggle to make two Sundays in a row. Here's a guy, 21 years, Sunday after Sunday, Sunday after Sunday, standing firm in the Lord, week after week, month after month, year after year, 21 years, never missed a Sunday. I bet he had perfect attendance pins all up and down his lapel. If he didn't, he should have, amen? He deserved them. He left this world for his heavenly home at age 77, leaving his mark in this world through songs inspired by the heart of God. These powerful words of an old hymn are filled with such truth, grace, and relevance still for this day. You tell me if you don't agree. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. What's the chorus? On Christ the solid rock I stand. Help me out. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Stand with me, will you? As we make preparation to come to the Lord's table, I want to pray for us, and I want to pray that God would give us the strength to to stand firm in the Lord for this day forward. And then I want to ask the Lord to minister to us as we are reminded of His great stability, as we gather around His table, and the joy and privilege of being able to, as a church, as a body of Christ, to observe this wonderful celebration. Father, we thank You that in a world that is wholly and completely unstable, that we have a Christ who isn't. That we have a Christ who we can lean on, and we can stand on, and we can be ministered to, and we can gain strength from. We have the Word of God that brings stability into our life. Oh God, I pray that You would help us to be applying Your Word and the principles and precepts of Your Word to our life on a daily basis. I pray for that one here today who rarely reads Your Word apart from maybe on Sundays. And I pray, God, that You would develop in them a hunger for Your Word. Help them to see the value of Scripture and their need for it to apply to their lives, so that they would be able to stand firm in the faith, and likewise to stand firm in the Lord and avoid the catastrophe of spiritual instability. Lord, we thank You for the power of prayer and how it brings stability to our lives, how it enables us to not lose our equilibrium, and to stay rooted and grounded in the faith, and to stay connected in constant communication with You, our Lord. Oh Lord, we are so grateful to be able to once again celebrate the Lord's Supper. Oh Lord, we ask that You would minister to us mightily during this time of worship. We ask that we would confess any known sin here on the front end. That God, that You would convict us of anything that is unpleasing to You in our life, that we may be able to come forgiven. Lord, thank You that all You ask is that we confess our sin to You, and that we would turn away from and repent of it. And so, Lord, I pray, God, that You would bring healing and forgiveness to Your people today, and that we would be able to come because of Your shed blood, that we would be declared righteous, that You have imputed to us Your righteousness. And because of that, we have the privilege of coming and sitting at the King's table. And what a privilege it is, oh God. And so, Lord, be glorified during this time of celebration. May Your name be exalted and high and lifted up. And Lord, help all of us to be cognizant and to be observing, partaking in remembrance of You, in remembrance of Your sacrifice, in remembrance of Your great love for the world. In that You came and have done for us what we could never do for ourselves. Lord, we are eternally grateful to You, and we love You dearly, and we're so grateful to be in Christ today. And so, Lord, we do this above and beyond anything else in remembrance of You. And the church of God said, Amen.